Amen. All right, well, we're there in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. And of course, on Wednesday nights, we've been making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we spent several weeks in chapter 5, and we're getting into chapter 6 this week. And we're only going to look at three verses tonight, so I hope that's okay. And it's the first three verses. And in fact, I'd like to just read them to you real quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse number 1, the Bible says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." And what we find here in the first three verses of this chapter is three powerful verses with three powerful lessons. In fact, I'm going to give them to you right up front, and then I'll explain them and make application. If you don't mind writing in your Bible, I would encourage you to write maybe in the margin of your Bible. Next to verse number 1, you can write this word, service. Service. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse number 1, we find a lesson on service. And then in chapter 2, in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, right next to verse 2, you can write this word, salvation. We find a lesson on salvation. And then next to verse number 3, you can write these two words, social skills. We find a little lesson on social skills. And I want to speak to you tonight as quickly as possible about these three lessons from these three verses, service, salvation, and social skills. And we'll begin, of course, with the first one there in verse number 1, a lesson on service. Look down at verse 1 again. The Bible says this, "We then," and what this is referring to the fact, if you remember from when we were studying in chapter 5, and it's going back to the idea of chapter 5, that on the basis of the fact, if you remember, we talked about the fact that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, that we've been given this responsibility to preach the gospel to others. He says, "We then, as workers together with him." And what we find in this first verse is a lesson on service. And the first thing he talks about is the fact that we then have been given this ministry of reconciliation, this ministry of taking the gospel to those that are lost, he says, we are workers together with him. And that's a very simple phrase to read, but there's a lot there and a lot for us to consider. Now, keep your place there, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and go with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. You're there in 2 Corinthians, you're going to go past the book of Galatians into the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and there's this idea throughout the Bible, and I'll show it to you quickly, and I think it's an amazing idea, and it is this, that we are workers together with him. The him there is referring to God, that you and I get the amazing privilege to partner with God and to work with God. Now, when it comes to our work with God, there are kind of three different things you need to understand. The first one is this, that God is working on you, that you are a work in progress and God is working on you. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 10. The Bible says this, "For we are his," and the his there is referring to God, and you can look at that in the context if you want to study that out on your own. "For we are his workmanship," notice, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works." The Bible says that we are his workmanship. He is working on us. We are his project. And we always have to understand, and we're there in Ephesians 2, which is a very famous passage, and we always go, and we should go, and especially if you're a soul winner, you probably go to verses 8 and 9 to talk about the fact that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's true. Salvation is not of works, yet when you got saved, God did save you to work. You're not saved by works, but you are saved to work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, the Bible says, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So I want you to notice, when it comes to working together with him, the first thing we need to understand is that God is working on you. Now that should be a little humbling to us, and we shouldn't have to think about those things, but yet many of us struggle with pride, so we should remember that we are a work in progress. We are not perfect. God is working on us. There are things that God is trying to do in us, a work He's trying to do on us, and the goal, you say, what's the goal? And by the way, when you come to a church like Verity Baptist Church, you know, you say, what's the point of coming to a church like this? That God might do His perfect work on you through His Word. If you come to a church like this, and we're going to talk about it later on in the sermon, and you say, I want to go to church, but I never want to be offended. Well, are you the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, if I never want to be made to feel like I've got to change something, or I've got to fix something, or there's something wrong with me. Well, are you God? Because God is working on all of us. We are His workmanship, and there are things that God, look, I may not know you, but I know this about you, and you can know this about me, whether you know me or not, and it is this, that God is at work in my life and in your life. You say, to do what? To accomplish what? The Bible tells us there, Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship. Notice, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He wants us to be walking in Christ Jesus to do good works. So God is working on you. But that's not it. There in Ephesians, flip over to Philippians if you would. Philippians chapter number 1. Not only is God working on you, but let me say this, God is working in you. Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 6. Notice what the Bible says. Being confident of this very thing, that He, referring to God, which hath begun, notice, a good work, don't miss it, in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we get to labor together with God. And if you remember, as we've been walking through the book of 2 Corinthians, you'll notice that there's a theme throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, and it is this, the theme of the ministry. The fact that we are in ministry. Now, Paul talks a lot about his ministry, and there's a lot of application to spiritual ministry, like a pastor or a deacon or an evangelist, but there's a lot of application to just every believer, because every believer is a minister of God. We should all be in the ministry. And he's telling us, look, we get to work. We then, as workers together with him, you say, what does that mean? Well, it means that God is working on you. It means that God is working in you, that He has begun a good work in you, and He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When will God be done working in you? The Bible says, until the day of Jesus Christ. What's that day? It's the rapture. See, it doesn't matter how long you've been saved. God's working in you. Doesn't matter how much you've grown. Doesn't matter how many times you've read the Bible. Doesn't matter how far you've came. God is at work in your life. So let me say this. God is working on you. And God is working in you. But let me say this as well. Go backwards. Back towards 2 Corinthians. And go past 2 Corinthians into 1 Corinthians. So you got Philippians, Ephesians, Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Not only is God working on you and God working in you. But let me say this. And I think this is the greatest maybe miracle of it all. Because in understanding that God is working, that God is working on me, that's not hard to understand. That God is working in me, that's exciting. But let me say this, what's really exciting is that He's not only working on us and in us, but God is working with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 9. Notice what the Bible says. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. I think one of the greatest thoughts is this, that God would labor with us. Go with me, if you would, just real quickly to the book of Matthew, just to make a quick point. Matthew chapter number 11. First book in the New Testament, should be fairly easy to find. Matthew chapter number 11. Do me a favor, when you get to Matthew, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. Matthew chapter number 11. We are laborers together with God. And by the way, the application here, and it's always the application, is really having to do with ministry, but we're talking about the ministry of reconciliation, and we're really talking about soul winning and reaching people with the gospel. Jesus said, you know, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then he says, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the earth. The presence of God is with us as we go. When you and I go out there knocking doors, reaching people with the gospel, you may be with a partner, and we try to partner you and have a partner system and a silent partner and all that. But let me say this. There's another partner that's there with you, and it's God. It's the Holy Spirit of God. We are laborers together with God. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. I mean, just think about this idea. Matthew 11, verse 29. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." Now, he said this to an agricultural society. And you and I might read that and not think much of it. But what's a yoke? A yoke is a tool used to connect, generally speaking, we're talking about like a farm or something like that, to connect two beasts of burden, two types of animals like oxen or bulls or maybe even cows or horses or mules that would be used to plow a field. What they would do is they would take a yoke, which, you know, there's all sorts of different types of yokes, but in a very basic way, what a yoke would be is some sort of a piece of wood that would have two harnesses connected to it so that two animals could be connected and yoked up together. You say, why would they do that? Here's why. Because two animals working together could work harder and accomplish more than one by themselves. And this is the idea. So an agricultural society would understand when Jesus brings up a yoke, we're talking about partnering two, joining forces with, getting two animals and placing them together in order to be able to work together, to be able to accomplish more. By the way, this is why we'll see this later on in this same chapter in another week when Paul says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The idea is that you partner yourself up, that you get into a harness and partner yourself with somebody else, and you start going in that same direction. Now, here's the amazing thought. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Jesus said, I want to partner with you. Jesus said, I'm getting into the harness of the yoke, and there's an empty spot there, and I'd like you to take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Then he says in verse 30, he says, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I always think it's funny when people act like, you know, you're some sort of a fundamental Baptist. I mean, you've got all these boundaries and all these burdens. Isn't life difficult for you? Let me tell you something. Life, you know what's difficult is being a drug addict. That's right. You know what's difficult is being a drunkard. You know what's difficult is having a bunch of different kids with a bunch of different women. You know what's difficult is the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Let me tell you something. The yoke of Jesus, it's easy. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yeah. Being married to the same woman is easy and it's light. Having children raised in your home for the glory of God is easy and it's light. Just serving God with your... The Bible says the joy of the Lord is my strength. So we see this lesson on service. We see this idea of work that God is working in you and on you and with you. God wants us, that Jesus wants us to get into the yoke and partner our lives with him. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Keep your finger right there in Matthew. We're going to come right back to it. Not only is there a lesson on work, but let me say this, there's also a lesson on worth. Notice verse number 1 again. And we then, as workers together with him, we see this lesson on work, that God is working on us, that God is working in us, and that God is working with us. But then, we see this lesson on worth. Notice it, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, the word grace, the theological definition for it is unmerited favor. It means getting something you don't deserve, you didn't earn it, you don't deserve it, you didn't pay for it, you didn't work for it. And in a very simple way, the word grace means free. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Salvation is not something I earn. It's not something I work for. It's not something I deserve. It's something I got for free. Salvation's free. But I want you to notice something, and we already saw it in Ephesians. Whenever you see these passages, these great passages in the Bible about salvation being free and grace being given to us, they're always coupled with this idea that, yes, it's not of works, but we are created for good works. Never in the Bible do you see God saying, hey, salvation is free and I don't expect anything from you. In fact, he always says salvation is free, but get to work. And he said, well, what if I don't work? Hey, then you're still saved. Salvation is free, eternal security. But there's this expectation that God wants you to work. And here, in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, he says, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive, notice, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. When you got saved, you received the grace of God. And here, he's telling us, in connection to work, he says, I'm glad you received the grace of God, but don't receive it in vain. You say, what does that mean? Well, the word vain means empty, shallow, fruitless. You ever heard of this term before? Make it worth my while? What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that though your salvation is free, though your salvation is by grace, he says, don't allow the Christian life that comes as a result of that free salvation, don't allow that life to be vain, to be empty, to be fruitless. Here's what he's saying. Paul's saying, and I'm echoing it, that the attitude of a Christian should be, I'm not saved by works. I don't have to pay for it. I don't have to earn for it. But now that I'm saved, though I could never pay God back, though he never asked me to pay back, I want to make it God's. I want to make it worth his while that he got me saved. I want God to look down and say, wow, I'm glad I got that guy saved. That guy was not saved. He did not receive the grace of God in vain. He did not receive the grace of God, and it was just empty, and it was just fruitless, and nothing came of it. Paul tells us here, you say, why should I want to work for God? Why should I want to get in the yoke with Jesus? Why should I want to labor together with God? Here's why, so that you will actually be worth something. Go to Matthew chapter 5. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. You're not saying what you think. You're not saying what I think you're about to say, are you? Because, you know, we live in the United States of America. I mean, we live in a country where it's no child left behind. I mean, it doesn't matter if they don't know how to read. We'll give them a diploma, high school diploma, because we don't ever want to fail anyone. I mean, we live in a society where it doesn't matter. You play Little League. It doesn't matter if you're, I mean, I grew up playing Little League, and I was the best player on the worst team. We lost every game, never won one game. And at the end of the year, I got a trophy. How's that work? You know, because we live in this society that says, never tell anybody they're not doing well, they're failing, that they need to do better, that they need to try harder. Let me tell you something. You got that from communism. You did not get that from the Bible. You say, what are you saying? Here's what I'm saying. I'll say it as nice as I can. Some Christians are good for nothing. I don't think you should say that. Well, I actually didn't say it. Jesus did. Matthew 5. Look at verse 13. You got a red letter edition Bible? These words are in red. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor. What's the word savor mean? It means taste. He says, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt doesn't have any taste. Now, what's the point of salt? Now, we understand that salt has a lot of different uses and things like that, but we're talking about putting a little salt on your meal. What's the point? It's for the flavor. It's for the taste. It's for the savor. Here's what he's saying. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost the savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Then he says this. It is thenceforth, don't miss it, don't get mad at me. He says, it is thenceforth good for nothing. Say, what does that mean? Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lots of savor, it's good for nothing. Because if salt can't make my food taste better, then what's the point of having it? He said, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot, under the foot of men. What does that mean? He says, look, if the salt is not the savor, just throw it away. And I'm not talking about losing your salvation. What he's saying is, what's the point? It's not worth anything if it's not doing what it's supposed to do. Please understand this. Not all Christians are created equal. Not in the eyes of God. Some Christians God looks down on and says, they made it worth my while. And others, he says, you're good for nothing. You received the grace of God in vain. I'm glad you got saved, but it's empty, it's fruitless, nothing was accomplished. This is not the only place we see this in the Bible. Let me give you another example. Go to Luke chapter 13. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 13. At the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no trophies for those who come in last. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. I'm just telling you the truth. You need to make your life worth something. You want? I want Jesus to be happy and say, I'm glad I died for that guy. Luke chapter 13, look at verse 6. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. By the way, that's always the application. He's looking for fruit. He's a fruit like, you know, being a nice guy. No, fruit like reproducing yourself, like getting somebody saved. Amen. He spake also this parable and said, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years. He says, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Notice what he says. Don't get mad at me, get mad at Jesus. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it? You see that word cumbereth? The word cumber means to burden, to inconvenience, to leech. Please get, don't miss it. He says, why cumbereth it the ground? Here's what he's saying. I have a tree planted and it's not producing any fruit. And Jesus says, this tree is sucking up a lot of nutrients. It's sucking up water. It's sucking up a lot of resources. It's sucking up a lot of resources, but it's not producing anything. There's no fruit coming. He says, why cumbereth it the ground? He says, this tree is like a leech in this field. It's just sucking all the resources and energy, but it's not producing anything. It's empty. He says, cut it down. I don't need it. And look, this is not teaching you can lose your salvation. It's just talking about the worth of a Christian. And he answering said unto him, Lord, this is, of course, a parable of Jesus. Jesus comes along and says, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. Because remember, God is working on you and in you and with you. And he's not just going to give up on you. He says, let me try to work with it a little bit. Let me try to get some things done. Let me dig about it and let me dung it. Maybe we can get something to come out of this thing. Notice verse 9. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Let me tell you something. Not every Christian is created equal. I hurt my feelings. Well, maybe you need to have your feelings hurt. I want to make it worth God's while that he sent his son to die on the cross for my sins, and that I did not just receive the grace of God in vain, that I did not just receive the grace of God and live for myself. So we see this lesson on service. What do we see? We see work, that he's working in us and on us and with us. We see a lesson on worth, that some Christians are good for nothing. Because if the salt has lost its savor, then what's the point? And if the Christian is not reproducing, if the Christian is not doing what God wants it to do, he says, then I have no need for it. Let me give you the second lesson. Keep your place right there in Matthew, if you would, and go back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. The first lesson, verse number one, was a lesson on service. In verse number two, we see a lesson on salvation. Notice what he says in verse two. It's a very famous verse. "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee." The word succor means to help thee. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." I want you to notice the first thing we can take away from this verse is the urgency of salvation. Go to James, if you would, James chapter number 4. You start at the end of the New Testament and go backwards. You have Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, 2nd and 1st Peter, James. Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, 2nd and 1st Peter, James. James chapter number 4. We see the urgency of salvation. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." The Bible says that we're all going to die. If you don't live to the rapture, you're going to die. And in James chapter 4 and verse 14, the Bible tells us this: "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow." You can look up the weather. You can look up predictions of this and that, the stock market and real estate and the economy and who's going to become the president. But at the end of the day, ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The truth is this: you don't know when you're going to die. I don't know when I'm going to die. There's an appointed day for me to die. God has already decided there's a day when I'm going to die. There's a day when you're going to die. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this judgment." The problem with the appointment is that you and I don't know when that appointment is. For that reason, Jesus says, or the Bible says, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he says, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You say, "When's a good day to get saved?" Yesterday. And if you didn't get saved yesterday, then get saved today. Because you don't know what you have tomorrow. Because you don't know what a day will bring forth. Because you don't know what shall be on tomorrow. And you can sit there and say, you know, today and tomorrow we shall do this and we shall do that. But you don't know. You don't have another day promised to you. You can get in a vehicle tonight on your way home, get hit by a semi-truck and die. And I hope I'm not prophesying. I honestly do. I'm just telling you that there's an urgency to salvation because of the fact that we don't know how long we have on this earth. The problem is that most people who are not saved don't understand that urgency. But what I would say to you, because you're here on a Wednesday night, we've got I don't know how many of our church people out sick tonight. So if you need an excuse to be sick, you could have taken it. You chose to be here, and the people that are sick are actually sick. I'm not saying that they're not. What I'm saying is this: you're here on a Wednesday night, right between two holidays. You probably love the Lord. You're probably saved. And I appreciate that. You say, "I'm already saved. There's no urgency for salvation for me." But let me tell you something. There is an urgency for salvation for someone. And that urgency for salvation ought to create an urgency for soul winning. Amen. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. Keep your place right there in James. We're going to come back to it. You should have your place in Matthew and James, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. I want you to notice that whenever you see this idea of teaching or preaching or reaching people with the gospel, there's always this sense of urgency. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," notice, "we persuade men." Amen. The word persuade means we try to reason with them and we try to convince them and we try to help them to understand that there's an urgency here. "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Go to Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 17. You're there in 1 Corinthians. Just keep going backwards past Romans into the book of Acts. Acts 17. Let me just show you some examples of this. Whenever you see the Apostle Paul in ministry, reaching people with the gospel, you always get this sense of urgency. Why? Because today is the accepted time. Because now is the day of salvation. Acts 17 and verse 1. Notice what the Bible says now. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. Acts 17 verse 2. And Paul, notice, as his manner was, went in unto them. And three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He spent his time, three Sabbath days, going into that synagogue. And he took the scriptures and he was reasoning with them. He was trying to help them understand and saying, look, notice what the Bible says here. Notice what the Bible says there. You need to understand what the Word of God is teaching. Go to Acts chapter 18. Look at verse 4. Acts chapter 18 and verse 4. The Bible says this. And he, referring to Paul, notice these words, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Notice it. And persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Why? Because now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Acts 19, look at verse 8. Acts 19 and verse 8, the Bible says this, and he went into the synagogue. Acts 19 and verse 8, and he went into the synagogue, notice these words, and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, notice the words, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Amen. Why was he disputing and persuading? And I don't believe that Paul was being rude here. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. I don't think that he was being coarse with people or mean to people, but there was an urgency about him. Why? Because now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Look at Acts 26 and verse 28. Not every time, they don't always get saved. Isn't that true? But they should know that we've tried. Here we have Paul after he's tried to reason and logic and persuade Agrippa. I want you to notice what Agrippa says. He doesn't get saved. Acts 26 and verse 28, the Bible says, then Agrippa said unto Paul, he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul was trying. See, there's an urgency for salvation. That ought to create an urgency for soul winning. Amen. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I grew up in an independent fundamental Baptist home. I've been out soul winning virtually my whole life. I've been soul winning since I can remember. When I got really serious about soul winning, I was just a young teenage boy. And my dad, mom and dad are here tonight. My family's here tonight, of course. My dad used to do this thing when we were growing up. And any time, went to public school until I was a sophomore in high school. And any time any kids would come over to our house, he would have this rule that he would sit them down and give the gospel to them. Now, my dad was a soul winner, and I believe that he did that because he wanted to, you know, get them saved. I also think he had an ulterior motive that if every time friends came over, we gave him the gospel, they'd stop coming over. And I think that was probably a little bit of his plan as well. And I remember my dad would encourage us because we'd go soul winning with him. I mean, I remember being 4, 5, 6, 7 years old going out soul winning like many of these kids here. And my dad would always encourage us to give the gospel to our friends. He would say things like this, if they don't want anything to do with Jesus, you shouldn't want anything to do with them. Amen. And by the way, that's a good statement right there. Amen. You don't like Jesus, I don't like you. Amen. You don't like the Bible, I don't like you. But that's, you know, but I didn't think that way when I was a kid. When I was 13 years old, I was in 7th grade. I grew up in Hayward, California. And when I was 13 years old, we moved from Hayward to San Leandro. We moved to a new school district, new area, just somewhere we didn't know anybody. And my brother's here tonight too. My brother and I, we played Little League baseball growing up. And when we got to San Leandro, we got enrolled into the baseball league there in San Leandro. And that summer, we played ball, and actually, we played on a team that never lost. We won every game, and it was a fun year. And we became really good friends with these two boys that lived down the street from us. Literally just lived like five houses down the street from us. The boy's name was Joey. He was my age. And his brother's name was Jesse. He was my brother's age. I remember as a 13-year-old kid, obviously we went to church, we went to revival meetings and things like that. God working on my heart in regards to preaching the gospel, giving the gospel, especially to my friends. But I kept fighting it. I kept saying, next time. I'll do it next time. I'll learn the verses next time. I'll give the gospel another time, another day. There's one particular day when we got off of school early on a Wednesday, and we walked back home, and Joey and Jesse were with us, and we played basketball out in the driveway. We had a basketball court, or a little basketball hoop, excuse me, that was on our garage, and we played basketball for a little while, just messing around. And I remember having this feeling that I knew my dad was coming home. And I knew if they were there, when my dad got home, he was going to give him the gospel. And I didn't want my dad to give him the gospel because I was embarrassed. So I made sure, we made sure that they left before my dad got there. On that specific day, just a couple hours later, a few hours later, Jesse was in a tragic accident and died. I didn't know that, obviously, at that time. I remember that day going to school. I was in middle school. I remember walking in through the front entrance and going down the main hallway, and a meeting of teachers had just gone out, and all these teachers came out of the meeting right in front of me, and they were all crying. Not all of them, but a lot of them were crying. And I thought to myself, that's odd. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't think much of it. I kept walking. As I was walking towards my class or the area I normally went to, I remember seeing groups of kids huddled and some of them crying and embracing. And I thought, that's weird. And I got to where I would normally wait for class to start. And I remember one of my friends walked up to me. And I remember the look on his face, and he said, have you heard? I said, heard what? Said, Jesse's dead. He had an article, a little something from the newspaper that talked about what happened. I remember being in shock. And it was really odd to me because I did not cry. I was just kind of stunned. Because I'd just been with them like the day before. And I went to my first class, and of course there were announcements and things said. And I was just kind of in shock. I just sat there, didn't cry. I thought it was odd that I didn't cry. Went to my second class, didn't cry. Sat through the announcements as they announce what's happening with this family and just kind of sat there in shock. Went to my third class, and when we got to this third class, it was a class that I actually shared with Joey. Obviously, he wasn't there. And in that class, the teacher came out and said, all of you have obviously heard what's happened with the Lugo family, and I think it'd be nice if we took some time to write some notes, and if you'd like to make a little card or something that we can drop off at their house. So they handed out things to be able to write notes with or draw or whatever. I remember sitting in that desk, and there was a girl sitting right in front of me. Her name was Angelica. And she wrote this card, and she was at work. I just sat there. I didn't do anything. When she was done, she handed me the card. She said, you live down the street from the Lugos, don't you? I said, yeah, they live like five houses down from me. She said, can you give this to Joey's mom? And I said, sure. I remember she handed me the card, and I opened it up. It was a real basic card. But it said this. It said, one day we will all, and she had capitalized all, be reunited in heaven. And I remember I began to weep. I mean, I just broke. Began to cry almost uncontrollably. I remember the teacher had to like kind of take me and So asking, are you okay? And see, the problem was that I had grown up in an independent fundamental Baptist home. I had had the privilege of hearing the gospel preached every Saturday virtually my entire life. I understood that not everybody goes to heaven. Amen. That it is appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment. That it's not that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, that we are all bad and we are all sinners, and only those of us that actually place our faith on Jesus Christ and call upon him for salvation will actually go to heaven. Amen. And I understood at that moment that I had failed to give my friend the gospel. It was that day that I decided I will no longer just go soul winning, I will be a soul winner. I will never allow myself to get close to somebody and not preach the gospel to them. And here's all I'm saying. You say, why are you bringing this up? I'm just saying this. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. We must have an urgency. Because you don't know what a day will bring forth. Let me just quickly give you this third lesson. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. The Bible says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. In verse 1, we saw a lesson on service. In verse 2, we saw a lesson on salvation. In verse 3, we see a lesson on social skills. Here, we're told, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. This is the problem that we have as preachers, and I'll make an application for the preacher first. Go to James, if you would. I'm not sure if you kept your place there. I asked you to keep your place there. James chapter number 3. Those of us that are preachers that preach for a living, especially in independent fundamental Baptists, our job gives us a vast array of opportunity to offend people. The Bible even says this, just James chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, my brethren, be not many masters, referring to being the leader, knowing that we, this is James, who was a pastor, we shall receive the greater condemnation. He says, for in many things we offend all. The truth is this, that the fact that my job is to stand up and speak for an hour, three times a week, and I've been doing that now for over 11 years, means that there's going to be ample opportunity for me to offend you. What I've learned is this is why liberal preachers, we tend to think that liberal preachers don't say anything because they want money, and I do think that's part of it, but I also think that they don't say anything because when it's generic, when everything's generic, there's nothing to get offended about. The Bible says about preachers that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. But Paul says, give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. If you're there in 2 Corinthians, you have the books of Galatians and Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. The point is this, that our job as preachers, my job as a pastor, is to do what Ephesians 4 and verse 15 says. It is to, notice, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. My job is to speak the truth in love. You say, what does that mean? That means that I speak the truth. Now, sometimes the truth offends people. And when that's the case, then there's nothing to do. If I speak the truth in love, remember, if you don't like Jesus, I don't like you. And I don't mean that. Obviously, we have to have a love for unsaved people that don't know Jesus, and we should give them the gospel. But if you have a problem with the Bible, there's nothing I can do about that. The Bible is the Bible. The Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. What I've learned over the years is that there are different reasons why people get offended. The first reason is that they're offended by the word of God. And when that's the case, then there's nothing I can do about that. And there's nothing to be done. Look, if I stand up here and preach, salvation is not through a confessional booth. It's not through a baptism tank. It's not through repenting of your sins. And that upsets you and you get mad. That's between you and God. If I preach against drunkenness and you get mad at me because you're a drunkard, that's between you and God. If I preach against lying and stealing and you're upset because you lie and steal, if I preach against drugs and you're upset because you're a drug addict, hey, we're here to help you, but let me tell you something, I'm not going to apologize for God. Amen. Sometimes people get offended by the word of God, and when that's the case, then people need to deal with God, and maybe God is dealing with you. Remember, he's working in you and on you. He wants to work with you. But let me say this, sometimes people get offended because of our disposition, not so much our position. So what does that mean? Sometimes it's not what we say, it's how we say it. We're rude to people. We're mean to people. We say things we ought not say. And in those cases, then we as preachers and we as God's people need to take heed to that, because our job is to speak the truth in love. My job, and by the way, your job is not to get on Facebook and insult everyone. You're not going to get a Catholic saved by insulting them. You're not going to get some, you know, liberal Christian that's reading the NIV to switch over on the King James by insulting them with the NIV or about the NIV. Now, should we preach against the NIV? Absolutely. I just did, and I'm planning to do it again. Should we expose the truth to them? Yes, but we should speak the truth in love. Amen. Sometimes we like to, you know, puff ourselves up. Oh, people are offended by my position. Sometimes it's not your position, it's your disposition. Look, we as fundamental Baptists need to be careful, especially during this time of the year. We get around other people that are not saved. Hey, we ought to speak the truth. If it's appropriate, if we're being asked questions, we ought to speak the truth. But we should do it in love. Be kind and gentle. Realizing that not everybody has been given the same exposures and has been given the same resources and has been given the same grace that we've received. So sometimes people get offended by the word of God. Sometimes people get offended because we're rude, our disposition, and our position. Sometimes people get offended because of sincere misunderstandings. Sometimes people get offended because they just don't understand what you're saying. And in those cases, the Bible actually tells us what should be done. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read this for you. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. The Bible says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." Notice it doesn't say go and tell Facebook. Go and make a YouTube video exposing him. No, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained the brother. Isn't that the goal? Look, we as Christians need to see the value in people. Our response in times of conflict should not be simply to cut people out of our lives. When you do that, and if you do that, you'll end up very lonely. So in times of offense, the Bible says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Try to make things right and say, hey, I feel like you've offended me here. I feel like you've trespassed against me. Because sometimes people get offended because of sincere misunderstandings. And in those cases, you should try to make it right. I remember Pastor Anderson told me the story about how he had written this whole sermon on smoking. And he got this idea about preaching a whole sermon on smoking. And after he had got done with the sermon, he thought to himself, why am I going to preach this sermon? Nobody in my church even smokes. But he just wanted to be able to say that he's preached the sermon on every subject that he'd ever thought of. So he wanted to preach a sermon on smoking. And he thought to himself, like, nobody even smokes in my church. But whatever, I'm just going to preach the sermon. And then after the sermon, when the sermon got done, he said four different people walked up to him and said, you preached that sermon because you knew I smoked, didn't you? And he's like, I know now. Sometimes people get offended because of misunderstandings. But let me say this. Sometimes people get offended because they're backslidden. You know what I've learned over the years is people get backslidden And instead of having the courage and the integrity to say, I'm backslidden, they have to make up a lie about my wife or about my kids or about my staff or about me. I remember one time there was a family that does not come to this church. They're not here. There was a family that we sensed was getting backslidden. And my wife and I invited them and said, hey, we'd like to take you out for lunch after the service on Sunday. In a hopes to try to talk to them and just fellowship with them, kind of get them to not fly off the handle. I remember we got to the restaurant, we sat down. He sat right in front of me, and the first thing that came out of his mouth was, is this where you kicked me out of church for being covetous? And I thought to myself, man, the Holy Spirit's got you under conviction. I'm here to try to help you. I know you're covetous. Everybody does. You know, and he kind of said that joke. And I said, no, I'm trying to not kick you out of church. I'm trying to help you. And we had a talk. A few weeks later, he quit the church. When he quit the church, he went on a campaign emailing and texting everybody, telling them all the reasons why he was quitting, and pastor did this, and Mr. Joanne did that, and we've done this to them and that to them. It's interesting to me that sometimes people come to me and say, you know, this person said they quit the church because you did this to them. And I never say this. But I think to myself, did they tell you that they relapsed and they're back on drugs? Did they leave that part out? Did they tell you that they're filed for divorce and they're leaving their wife? Did they leave that part out? Did they tell you that they're drunkards and they're going just drinking without wanting to get the, they leave that part out? Because here's what I've learned is that sometimes people get backslidden. And instead of having the integrity to say, because the church family calls and says, hey, what's going on? Where you been? And instead of having the integrity to say, well, brother, let me tell you something. I committed adultery on my husband, and that's why I'm quitting church. Instead of having the integrity to say, I'm a drunkard, I'm backslidden, I'm not right with God, they'll say, well, one time Miss Joanne, she didn't give me the $5 gift card for my birthday. So here's all I'm saying. If you're offended by the word of God, get mad at God and deal with God. If you're offended by my disposition, if I've offended you, please talk to me and let me know. I'll apologize. But if you're offended because I preached against drunkenness and you're upset because you're a drunkard, don't make up other reasons. If you're offended because I preach against divorce and you're getting a divorce and that's why you're quitting the church, don't make up other reasons. At least have the character to tell the truth. The Bible says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work shall perform it, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is working on all of us. Amen. God is doing a work on all of us. So we should give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Let me apply it to your soul winners, though. When you're out there knocking doors, be kind. Amen. Don't be rude to people. Speak the truth in love. Make no offense. Do your best. Try the hardest you can to not offend people, that the ministry be not blamed. And by the way, we're probably going to knock that door again. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. When you speak to your unsaved loved ones, when you speak to your unsaved co-workers, when you speak to your unsaved neighbors, don't be rude to them. Don't be mean to them. Don't expect them to be at the level that you're at. They're not saved. Love them enough to get them saved. And remember that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. When I was 13 years old, I made a decision that I would never get close to anybody without giving them the gospel. After that, I had many co-workers saved. I've had many co-workers that came to church and got saved and got baptized. The most notable one was my wife. When I was 17 years old, I met my wife. We're working at Subway. When I met her, she was an atheist. And the Lord gave me the wonderful privilege of being the one that got her saved. We had not met. I'd been working there for a little bit, and people found out, because I had asked for Sundays off, that I was a Christian, and apparently they'd all been gossiping about me before I got there and talking about, oh, this guy's a Christian, he had Sundays off, and this and that. So my wife knew that. She was a little bitter about that because she was the assistant manager and she had to work every Sunday. And 12 hours every Sunday because the manager wanted Sundays off. And here the new guy took Sundays off. The first words that my wife ever said to me, the first words she ever spoke to me were these: "I don't believe in God." And I said, "I love you." But we got partnered together. And we became friends. And I tried to give the gospel to her. I don't know how many times I gave the gospel to my wife, but I probably gave the gospel to her like 30 times before she got saved. I mean, where I just preached the gospel to her, preached the gospel to her, preached the gospel to her. And she finally got saved. But I remember before she got saved, when she was still not saved, I just got done pleading, reasoning, disputing, and persuading with her that she would get saved. Remember, she looked me in the eye. She said this: "If I believe what you believe, I would spend the rest of my life walking up and down the streets telling people how they could be saved." And to her credit, she's done that. My question is, how about you? Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There are people that are going to die and go to hell if we don't give them the gospel. So why don't you let God work in you and work on you, and you get in the yoke with Jesus and work with him? Why don't you understand the urgency of salvation? And why don't you work on your social skills and realize that God's working on all of us? Maybe we need to have a little more patience. Maybe we need to have a little more grace. Maybe we need to show just a little more love. Because now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that you allowed me to grow up in a home where the gospel was given to me at an early age. I thank you that you gave me parents who taught me the Bible and tried to raise me right. I thank you that you've allowed things in my life, painful things in my life, to show me that there's urgency. I believe that this ministry is a result of a 13-year-old kid learning a very hard lesson, that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Lord, I pray you'd help us to grow. I pray you'd help us to mature. I pray you'd help us to realize that we need to be Christians that are worth your while. Help us to love you and serve you. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.